The New Testament lesson is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May God bless us for the hearing of his word.
And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. We stand at the beginning of a new year. Lots and lots of people, including the president-to-be's mother, have made New Year's resolutions. Some are broadcast, others are not. Most are not kept. We have celebrated having survived the year that is past, and look forward to this year in the hope that somehow it will be better than the last. That the griefs and the disappointments and the frustrations which we have known in the year that is past will somehow be absent from this year, and it will be filled with joy and hope and goodness and blessing. People have always looked for a new thing, and especially for a new beginning. When Aldous Huxley wrote The Brave New World, it wasn't his idea first that we needed a new world. For whenever you look forward to that which is new, you're saying in some measure that that which is old has not satisfied. It hasn't worked as well as it might. It is somehow not what it might be. The year that is past, we started a year ago with the same hopes that we start this one. But it didn't turn out to be the year in which our ship came in. The Athenians of old, like Americans today, were very much given to newness. Their motto, as ours, seemed to be that if it is new, it must be better. Everybody strove for some new thing. Luke tells us in Acts that they liked nothing better than to spend their days in the pursuit of hearing or telling something new. Americans like new things. Sometimes it gets to be ridiculous. This Christmas season, we're told that the hottest selling gadget in department stores was a $5 plastic item for making hard-boiled eggs square. Now, I have no idea what use a square hard-boiled egg is. I don't even like them their natural shape much. But a lot of people spent a lot of money on that gadget in the hopes of having something new, something that somebody else didn't have, something that might improve something somehow. newness. Can we be new? Can the world somehow be different? Are our hopes of a new order to ever be realized? Can a new president, a new Congress, can a new treaty, can a new League of Nations, can somebody do something to make this old world worth living in? Safe, pleasant. Well, the answer we find in the verse that we have read. He who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." We started this chapter with the declaration of John, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There is coming a day. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory, when the old order will pass away with a fervent heat, with a purging heat, and a new heaven and a new earth will be instituted, a new order, a new system, a new universe. We need to note who can do it. Only God. He who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Only he who sits upon the throne of the universe can make the universe new. The rest of us have two serious limitations. First of all, we're not sure what's wrong with the old universe. We know this because every time somebody comes up with a new scheme for improving matters and gets it through Congress, all of a sudden we discover it hasn't improved matters at all. It's only made them worse. Now, the reason for that is we're not sure what it is that's wrong with the old. We cannot perceive the true nature of the way things ought to be and what it is that has turned them wrong. And second, we haven't the power to make things right, even if we knew what it was we ought to do. Only he who created the universe in the beginning and knows what it should have been knows how to put it back the way he meant to have it. Only he who created the universe out of nothing is able now to renovate and restore it so that it is better. Only he who sits upon the throne of the universe can say, "Behold, I make all things new." Governments can't do it. Men can't do it. Leagues of governments can't do it. Philosophers can't do it. Educators can't do it. Politicians can't do it. Policemen can't do it. Radicals can't do it. Only God can do it. Only he can give us a new universe. Now, that would be small comfort unless we knew that he was in fact going to do it, and we know that. He has told us that as surely as he made the universe in the first place, he is going to make a new one. He not only can do it, he will do it. He who is the Alpha and the Omega is going to make a universe. Why is it significant that he has told us that his name is the Alpha and the Omega in this context? Why? Because it discloses to us that that which he is going to do, namely to bring in a new universe, is going to be done because it's consistent with his nature. The Lord tells us his names because in Scripture, as in olden times generally, the name reveal the character of the person. And when Christ tells us that his name is the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, look, you know that I'm going to make all things new, that I'm going to bring a new universe to pass, that I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth and a new order, because it's my nature to do it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You say, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that he is the one whose very nature it is to be the beginning and the ending, the origin and the goal, the originator and the destiny of all things. That is to say, he is the one who began everything. But he is not just an initiator. You know, there are people who are initiators. They have ideas. You touch them anywhere, ideas come out like sparks. But they never carry through. All they have is initiating ideas. I know a couple of people like this, and every time you hear from them, they're in a new job. Why? Well, because as soon as they got this ball rolling, they got bored with it. And so they went over here and started something else. Now, as long as they're doing good, that's fine. If they're doing bad, of course, that's really bad. But God is not just an initiator. He's not just the origin. He's not just the beginner, the one who starts something. He is the Omega, the one who finishes it. He is the one who originates an idea and carries it through to its completion. He is the one who knows how it ought to turn out because he planned it in his own mind and brings it to pass that way. He starts it and he finishes it. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the origin and the destiny of all things. And he's saying, look, I made this universe. I had a goal in mind for it. Sin entered in and ruined this universe. But he says, don't worry, it's all going to work out according to that original goal and plan because I've had that in mind all along and I'm still on the throne. So he is going to purify, to restore, to bring to realization this universe. When he says that he is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, he doesn't mean that it's going to be totally new. That is to say, it's not going to be made according to a different plan and scheme altogether. No, it's going to be renewed. It's going to be purged of all that that limits and distorts it now and brought to its full flower and realization. That's what he's saying the new universe is going to be like. Well, what does he mean? What kind of a universe will it be restored and realize? Well, the scripture tells us that the whole creation groans together until now, waiting for its eventual redemption and salvation at the coming again of Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us in the very first chapters of the Bible that although man committed sin, and that sin was inward, and nobody else participated in it but himself, that God cursed the sin in such a way that the curse had an effect upon inanimate and animate nature. The world was fundamentally changed and affected. Now, you say, how is it changed and affected? I don't know. I don't know anybody that does know. But this is one of the reasons I say that one of the reasons we cannot put things right is we don't know what's wrong. We don't know what the universe might have been like, what things might have gone on as a matter of course, what wonders and glories in the natural universe are hidden, are thwarted, are twisted, are distorted, are stunted and kept from realization by the presence of sin and the presence of God's curse upon sin. We don't know. The one thing we do know is that when God purges the universe of the power and the presence of sin, he will bring it to that place that he originally designed it to be. And in fact, that he will bring it beyond that place so that it will be a better, full-grown, mature, realized universe. Now there are some hints. Just some hints in these passages, in these two chapters, 21 and 22 in particular, as to what will be changed, and some clear parallels or references to the book of Genesis. For instance, it seems clear that when he talks about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, he is saying that in that day we will be in paradise restored. The Garden of Eden was the original paradise on earth, as it were. But then paradise will be restored, but not restored the same way. It's no longer a rural garden with a couple of people and a lot of animals. Now it's a bustling city. Why? Well, obviously because now there aren't just two children of God. There are lots and lots of them. A great host which no man could number. A city full of people. But it's nonetheless somehow the same kind of place. A place without sin, a place with life, wherein is a river, pure and clear, coming forth from the throne of God as the very emblem of God's life-giving, where there are trees, including the tree of life. But now there's no prohibition upon that tree. Now there is free access, because all who eat and live are forever kept from the power and the possibility of sin. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we have the Lord telling us about the origin of light, how he created light, and then how he created the instruments of light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But we find that in paradise restored, that city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Things are the same, it's full of light, God's light, but things are different. It comes directly from God. What about the devil? The devil was in that original garden. He had access to it. He had power in it by his evil cunning. He was able to trap and subvert men and cause them to sin. What about now? Now, the new paradise is purged of his presence, and he is cast into the lake of fire so that he can no longer trouble the inhabitants of the city. What about man? When we saw him in the garden, one thing was true of him. He was fleeing from the face of God. He was hiding from God because he had sinned. Now, instead, we have God dwelling with him. We have a constant harmony and a continuous intimacy. That's even better than the garden. No, it's not just the garden restored. Because in Eden, you remember, we're told that God came down in the cool of the day and walked with Adam. But God just doesn't visit his people in the new heavens and the new earth. He lives with them constantly and continuously. Their communion is never broken. It will be new, it will be the same, but it will be different. Now the key point is that God will be with them and will be their God. Verse 3 of chapter 21 ought to read this way: He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is the realization of the ancient covenant which God first made with Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. That is the whole point of all of God's works with men. In chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 7 and 8 are this way: And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the covenant. That God will be our God and the God of our children. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's what heaven is. Where God owns us for his own and takes us for his own and is our God, blessing us with himself as well as all that he can give. Now, because God will be there in the fullness of his glory and in the power of his presence, certain other things cannot be there. They are forcibly excluded because they are the antithesis of God. That's why he goes on to say he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In fact, in the other passage in Revelation where there's a reference to wiping away tears, the implication is clear that he wipes away the ability even to cry. Why? Well, because those who dwell in the presence of God have no need for sorrow and tears. The people who mourn at the presence of God will all be in the lake of fire. The people who greet his coming and his presence with joy and rejoicing have no need of crying because God is joy himself. God is by definition all that is happy and good and glorious, and people cannot be sad in his presence. Not when they're sinless. He takes away not only our tears, but death. Why death? Well, death, because death is the opposite of God. God is life. In him is life. He is life. He's the originator of life. He is undying life in himself. Death is the denial of God. Death cannot be in his blessed presence. Mourning and crying and pain must all be done away with because they are the results of his curse upon sin. And they will no longer be there. So all that smacks of sin and the curse of God upon sin and the denial of the person and the rights of God will be done away with from the new heavens and the new earth. Finally, we read in verse 27, "Nothing unclean shall enter into it." Nothing unclean will be in the presence of God, because God is pure, he is holy, he is good, he is righteous. Nothing unclean can be in his presence. Now that, my friends, is our problem. That is our problem because the scripture is very clear when it talks about the nature of men. When it speaks about your heart and about my heart, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we cannot even discover the depths of the depravity of our own heart. When Scripture talks about us, it calls us sinners. It says that's our nature. And because we are sinners, we are not only guilty before God and judged by God, but the pollution, the stain, the dirt of sin clings to us. And God has said, nothing unclean shall enter into that city. That's our problem. But that's not just our problem. That's everybody's problem. That's why every scheme concocted by men to bring in a new world and a new order fails. Because nobody has yet discovered a way of changing the nature of men. You don't need to worry about communism bringing in a communist state. They'll never do it. In their own plans, they can only get so far. They got as far as the dictatorship, but they can't get any further. Why? Because you can't change the nature of men. And the system will not work with the nature of men being what it is. That's why it doesn't matter how many United Nations votes are taken, they'll never do away with war. Why? Because it's the nature of men that's the problem. So whether we want to bring in a new world or a new order here, or whether we're willing to wait until the day when God brings the new order and makes all things new, the problem is, how do you change the nature of men? Because unless our natures are changed, unless we are made new for the new heavens and the new earth, we'll not be in the new heavens and the new earth. But the good news, of course, is this, that when he says, I make all things new, he can and he does make all things new. He even makes men new. Now, when men talk about making people new, they talk about turning over a new leaf. I don't know how many times I've heard that somebody's turned over a new leaf. But the problem with turning over a new leaf is that under that old leaf, there's another leaf just like the old leaf. And it doesn't matter how many leaves you turn over, there's another leaf just like it underneath. The problem is, how do you change the nature of the beast? How do you change the heart? How do you make clean the unclean? The promise of God. Through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, beginning with verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now that's a promise. He alone can take away the pollution of sin. We're all like Hamlet, washing and washing and washing our hands stained with blood, unable to remove the guilt or the pollution. But God says, I will sprinkle you and make you clean. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what God can do. Well, you say, that's all very well. But when is he going to do it? Well, it's not going to be in that day when he makes all things new. This part of his new creation he has already started. He has already begun the work of bringing in the new order by changing the people and preparing the citizens for that kingdom which is to come. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day he wants to make us new. This is the day in which he offers us a new birth, a being born from above. This is the day when, if we confess our sins and hide ourselves in Jesus Christ by his grace, he makes us all over. Not just turning over a new leaf, but making us new creatures. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are new. He makes us new men, according to Ephesians 4:24. According to Revelation 3, he gives us a new name. A new man should have a new name. Why? Well, because his nature has changed. Remember, in the Bible, a name bespeaks a different nature. It tells something about the character. And so when God makes people new, he gives them a new name. Third chapter of Revelation, in verse 12, he says, He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He calls us by his own name because by his grace we become partakers of his own character, of his own spirit. He adopts us into his family and gives us his name. As a man who would adopt a waif into his family bestows upon that waif his name. In olden days, a name was a very precious thing, a very private thing. It still is, but it's lost something of its initial aura. Do you know why wives today bear the names of their husbands? Because in days gone by, a man's name was his most precious thing. A good name is better than rubies. And he not only gave himself to his wife and promises of love and protection and support, but he bestowed upon her his name, which he'd striven to keep clear and honored and honorable in the community. And she would share all that he had, even his name. God has given us his name. He's given us his character. He has made us by his grace new and put upon our lips a new song. A new song because we have a new hope, because we have a new heart, because we have a new destiny. The question before us this morning is, where do you stand? If this earth and this heaven should pass away with the fervent heat today, have you your citizenship papers for the new heaven and the new earth? Have you the new heart that fits you for the presence of God? Have you the new name which he bestows upon those that are his? The offer is open. Today, he urges upon us that we accept it. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. You can't buy it. But life is there for the asking. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, create in us a thirst for life eternal, for thee. Satisfy the thirsty with that stream of life-giving water that flows from thy throat. Fill us with its purity. Give us a new heart and a new spirit. Fit us to be thy children and to spend eternity in thy blessed presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.